Yeah, we'll pick up where we left off this morning. I wasn't able to finish everything that I wanted to say on the first verse, or the first two verses, so we'll pick it up again this evening. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We looked this morning at that sincere milk and how it nourished the soul. But we didn't get on to the end of that spiritual nourishment. Why do we take spiritual nourishment? And Peter answers it for us. He says, that ye may grow thereby, in order that you may grow. It's interesting to note that the child of God is described as a baby, and thus imperfect and needing to grow. As John Brown in his commentary says, they have not all at once been brought into a state of spiritual perfection. And as the newborn infant grows in all sorts of different ways, so does the one born again of the Spirit of God. We would think it to be a great tragedy if there was a child to be born and the child never grew. The child never grew physically, never grew intellectually, never grew in any form at all. The child remained as an infant, year after year, year after year. Wouldn't that be a tremendously sad situation? And yet, so many believers seem to remain at the baby stage. They seem to remain year after year as infants in their understanding, in their growth in grace, and in their growth of understanding of the truth of the gospel. It is without question that the end of the nourishment provided by the Word of God is to produce believers that are more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness and in righteousness. And that growth depends upon an increasing understanding and knowledge of the doctrines of the Word. There is no spiritual growth without doctrinal understanding. We should never, ever be afraid of doctrine. We should never be ashamed of doctrine. Because all doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of Scripture. What does Scripture teach you about God? That's the doctrine of God. What does the Scripture teach you about man? That's the doctrine of man. What does, I could use theological terms for these, but I won't. What the Bible teaches about Christ is the doctrine about Christ. And so we need to learn these things so that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of the Word of God. I could give you four illustrations, if you like, of what growth involves. First, growth is a part of the natural experience of the child physically, and it is a natural part of the spiritual growth
of the child of God.
It's a natural part of the growth of the child of God. So you need to ask yourself a question. Since the day you first believed, have you grown in your understanding? Have you grown in your knowledge of the Word of God? Have you grown in your knowledge of God, of Christ, of man? Have you grown in your understanding of what it means to live a Christian life? Husbands, have you grown in your understanding of what it means to be a Christian husband? Wives, have you grown in your understanding and your commitment to be the kind of wife that the Bible talks about? What about as parents? What about as church members? Do you know more about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ now than you did this time last year? I don't know what it's like in your house, but when our children were small, they wanted to have a tape on the wall so they could see how much they were growing. And you would measure them every so often to see how much they were growing. We can measure our children's growth, but can you measure your own growth in grace, your own growth in knowledge and understanding and love? This growth is a natural part of the spiritual growth of the child of God. If you are not growing in grace, if you are not growing in understanding, if you are not growing in love, if you are not growing in holiness, then you need to ask yourself the question, do I really have spiritual life within me? Am I alive spiritually? Or do I just have religion? Do I really have the life of God within my soul? Secondly, growth, both physical and spiritual, is gradual. It doesn't happen overnight. Growth is gradual. As one commentator puts it, the saint becomes gradually wiser and better. The saint becomes gradually wiser and better. Now we shouldn't expect to see growth from today until tomorrow. But we should be able to look back a year, 5 years, 10 years, and see that there has been some spiritual growth in our own lives. Be that growth in avoidance of sin, it may be growth in our understanding of what the Bible teaches. It may be growth in holiness before God. It may be growth in submission to the Word of God, whatever. But we should see, over a period of time, some growth. Thirdly, growth affects every part of the child of God. He's to grow in knowledge, in faith, in holiness, and in love, all at the same time. It's not that one part of us grows and then that stops, and then another part starts and grows a bit and then stops. This development, this growth, happens at the same time. And it affects every part of our being. It's not enough to say, well, I know more now than I did this time last year, but I really haven't grown very much in faith. I don't really believe much more now than I did before. And I have to confess that really I'm no more holy now than I was 5 years ago.
You see, there ought to be growth in all these areas together.
And the last thing on this is, where there is real growth, it will be perceptible. In other words, we will notice it. The evidence of growth will become apparent, not on a day-to-day basis, but over an extended period of time. As we look back, we should be able to see that there has been a development in our love for Christ, that there has been a development in our commitment to his cause. There has been a development in the way we live our lives before God. So that's the end of this spiritual nourishment. We are to, as we saw this morning, we are to feed upon the Word of God. And the reason for that is so that we may grow, so we may become more and more like Christ. Because remember, that is our goal, is it not? For the scripture says that one day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And so surely, while we're here upon this earth, our desire should be to be more and more like Christ every day, every month, every year. As we grow older, we should become wiser, and we should become better in our relationship with God. And so then we move on to that third verse. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, whilst we should and must take this spiritual nourishment for the purpose of growth, we must never think that this nourishment is something like medicine. We have to take it because it does us good, but we don't have to like it. Not so. This nourishment, as well as being essential to growth and development, is sweet and delightful to the taste. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It refers to that pleasantness of this pure spiritual nourishment, which is the word of Christ. And those who desire to have this, or those who desire to experience this spiritual milk, are described as those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The first thing that we want to look at under this head is the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord. The word that is translated gracious has the meaning of goodness, a kind and bountiful disposition, an attitude of goodwill and favour. So we have tasted, we have experienced the goodness, the graciousness and the favour of God. Well, of course, if we are believers, we have. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He has redeemed our souls. He has saved us. He has given us new life. He has brought us into his kingdom and into his family. And it's no surprise that Peter should talk about the goodwill and favour and graciousness of the Lord, because it is the nature of God. One of the attributes of God. He acts favourably towards his people. Why? Because he is good. Because it is his nature to be good and kind. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. God is good. God is love and God is good.
And his goodness is the source of all other goodness. There is no goodness without God. And any goodness that we see around us, any goodness that we see in ourselves, is because it is a mere reflection of the goodness of God. And God's goodness towards his people is seen in several different ways. First of all, choosing them to life. Choosing them to life. How good is God? How good is God to see us in our wickedness, in our sinfulness, from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and to choose us to life, to choose us to be his. There can be no greater goodness manifested than this. Choosing them to life, freely forgiving all their sins. Have you experienced somebody doing harm to you in the past? And you find it hard to forgive them. You find it hard to treat them kindly because they've injured you. They've perhaps damaged your reputation. They've said things about you that aren't true. And you find it hard to forgive them. Yet we trampled the Son of God underfoot. Yet we were there when they slapped him, when they beat him, when they spat upon him, when they cursed him and reviled him, when they drove the nails through hands and feet. We were there. It was my hand that took the hammer. You see, if we understand what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear our sins in his body to the tree, that's exactly what it means. We were there in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him! Give us Barabbas!" We were there. We were there. And yet, he has freely forgiven all our sins. He's forgiven our blasphemies. He's forgiven our turning aside from his law. He's forgiven us for trampling the Son of God underfoot. He's forgiven us. What goodness. What goodness and grace do we see in God? But we see more. His goodness is seen in supplying all their need. He supplies the need of his people. Turn with me to Psalm number 103. Psalm 103. All thine iniquities, who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life, that thou to death mayst not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown, who with abundance of good things doth satisfy thy mouth, so that even as the eagle's age, renewed is your youth. He supplies all the needs of his people. Just think, he gives us daily food. He gives us homes and families. He gives us work to do, and he grants us strength to be able to do it. He gives us homes and families. What a good and gracious God. He supports us in time of trial and temptation. When you walk through the waters, I will be with you, said the Lord, says God. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you, because God is a God who cares and loves his people and always does good to his people. And then he brings them at last to everlasting glory, to eternal glory. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does God say? I will be with you. I will be with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. Through every part of our lives, the goodness of God is made manifest. And Peter is saying, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, or the Lord is good, how many hundreds and thousands of times have you experienced that the Lord is good? How many times today have you experienced the goodness, the graciousness, the mercy of our God? And his goodness is a never-ending, never-failing goodness. His goodness is most sweet in the hour of death. The Bible tells us clearly that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy for the child of God, but it is the last enemy. And God's goodness is most sweet at the hour of death, when we pass from this scene of time into glory. And his goodness is manifested most of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good? And so Peter reminds us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good, then you will want to feed upon his word. You will want to, as newborn babes, desire that sincere milk of the word. Then we want to look at the taste of God's goodness. It may be that taste is used in order to indicate that there is a much greater feast awaiting the child of God when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And although that is undoubtedly true, I don't believe that's the reason that the word taste is used here. The primary significance here, I believe, is that it deals with that personal appropriation of the goodness of God. The exhortation that we have seen to put off the things of the flesh and to desire the sincere milk of the word are based upon the assumption that the person has tasted the goodness and mercy of the Lord. In other words, he is born again. How do we taste the goodness of God? First of all, a firm belief in the promises of God. A firm belief in the promises of God. God has promised to be gracious to his people and to do them good. We believe that, don't we?
What about when something goes wrong? What about when we are diagnosed with serious life-threatening illness? How about when we lose our jobs? How about when everything seems to be collapsing around us? Do we then have a firm belief in the promises of God? That God has said, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose? Do we then say, to taste the promise of the Lord is sweet? Do we then say that we firmly believe in the promises of God, that he will always do us good when things don't go the way that we want them to go? And sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to accept what seems to be the providence of God, when things don't go the way we would want them to go. If I may be permitted to give a personal illustration. You know that for a good number of years we sought to serve the Lord in Peru. When I went to Peru in 1968, I was convinced that my life's work would be in Peru. I had no notion of being in Northern Ireland. I had no notion of being in the United Kingdom. After 5 years, we came home on furlough. So convinced were we that we were going back to Peru, that we left everything that we had in Peru. We came home with the clothes that we stood up in and the clothes in our suitcases. And that was it. Everything else was left in Peru, waiting for us to return after a 9-month furlough. That was in 1973. And for years, I sought all sorts of different ways to get back to Peru. I tried different organizations. I tried all sorts of different groups, because I was so convinced that it was God's will for us to go back to Peru. And it seems that God had to batter on my thick head for years to get me to accept the fact that he didn't want us back in Peru at that time. And like the Apostle Paul, for years I kicked against the pricks. It's not God's will for me to be here. And eventually, I came to a position where I was able to say, okay, Lord, if you want me here, show me what you want me to do here. Now, I know you are not as thick and stupid as I am, but it was hard. Our heart was in Peru. We wanted to go back to Peru. But God said no. And it was hard to accept it. It was hard to accept that God was being good to us by not allowing us to go back to Peru. I needed more refining. I needed edges to be knocked off. I needed to learn more. But God is good. And God did take us back to Peru. That was in 1973. We finally went back in 1997. And the 10 years that we spent in Peru, from 1997 from 1997 to 2007 were the most profitable 10 years of my entire ministry. And I can look back on that now and I can say, thank God. Thank you that you didn't take us back to Peru in 1973. Because the experiences that we went through prepared us for the ministry that we had in 2007 or 1997. So we have a firm belief in the promises of God, that God is always good to his people. But also a sure confidence that God is our God and that he will defend and care for his own people. No one but a true child of God can have any real sense of this sweetness, nor can have any real understanding of the goodness of God as revealed in his providence. Nor can the true believer make an unbeliever understand what this precious taste is. The scripture says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. Even the righteous cannot fully appreciate the goodness of God. When Samuel Rutherford was dying, he wrote some words that were later taken by a woman called Mrs. Cousins and were put into a hymn. These essentially are Samuel Rutherford's words shortly before he died. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But even the small taste of the goodness of God that the child of God can obtain here on this earth is of such a character that it will enable him to esteem it more highly, as more precious than everything else in the world. If we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then there is nothing better, nothing sweeter, nothing more precious in this world than that taste. Taste though it may be, one day it will be in its fullness. What are the effects of tasting the goodness of God? We considered two aspects of the Christian profession earlier on. The negative aspect of putting off malice and so on, and the positive aspect of sincerely desiring the sincere milk of the word. These are the natural outworking of having tasted of the goodness of God. The goodness of God in saving us from the wretchedness and the consequences of sin by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ should cause the one that has tasted of that goodness to shun with a fearful terror anything that has the remotest taste of sin. How can we, having tasted the goodness of the Lord in sending his Son to die for us, how can we say that we have tasted of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, suffering the pains of hell for me, bearing my sin in his body to the tree? How can I say that I have tasted that if I treat sin lightly? Because it was sin that put him there. It was sin that nailed him there. It was sin that loaded the burden and the curse and the punishment of sin upon him. How can I say that I have tasted God's goodness in the giving of his Son and then treat sin lightly? We should shun with a fearful terror anything that has the remotest taste of sin. The goodness of the Lord in providing provision for the spiritual welfare and growth of his people, a nourishment that is not only profitable but pleasant, should encourage the child of God to desire that goodness and that nourishment with a regular and eager interest. You see, it's all bound up together, isn't it? We are to shun evil because we have tasted the Lord is gracious. We are to eagerly desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? Because we have tasted it and we want more. We have been saved. We have seen the consequences of sin. So the grace and the goodness of the Lord that is conveyed to the believer through the Word will encourage the child of God to return over and over and over again to that source of nourishment and source of grace. And so Peter says to his people, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Have you tasted that the Lord is good, that the Lord is gracious in all his dealings with you? Do you sincerely desire the sincere milk of the Word, the pure Word of God? And are you determined by God's grace that you will lay aside all badness, all guile and hypocrisy, all envy and evil speaking? Because that is what God requires of each and every one of us. Let's bow down. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take what has been of yourself and apply it to our hearts. O Lord God, we praise you for those who have tasted the goodness of the Lord. And gracious God, forgive us that having tasted, we so often want to go back to the broken systems of the world. Help us, we pray, to stay away from those things that would damage our spiritual life, and enable us, we pray, to vigorously seek that pure spiritual milk, that we may grow thereby. O Lord God, we long to see growth. We long to see growth in our own spiritual lives, that day by day we may become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept our thanks and pardon sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.